Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hari Gopi Janavalabha Girivara Dhari Gopi Janavalabha Girivara Dhari Ashwaranandana Braja Janaranjana Ashwaranandana Braja Janaranjana Yamunatira Banachari Yamunatira Banachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hari Gopi Janavalabha Girivara Dhari Ashwaranandana Braja Janaranjana Yamuna Tira Bhanachari Jaya Radha Madhava Kunjabi Hari Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Krishna, Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Jaya Prabhupada, 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 Jaya Prabhupada. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Narayanam Namaskritam Namum Triva Narottamam Devam Sarasvatiam Vyam Vyasam Tadu. Vyasam Tadu. I can't say it right now. Wow. Tongue tied.
Tatonu.
It's not coming out. So
what he said.
Anyway. Shubhadresu Nityam Bhagavata Sevaya Bhakti Uttama Shloke Bhaktir Bhavati Naistiki. I got that one. So we're reading second canto, chapter 2, titled The Lord in the Heart, text 26. So this is pretty fresh to me as it is to you probably. So the nice thing about this section of the Bhagavatam is it sort of, other than the philosophy, because we have deep philosophy, of course, is the meter. It's a nice meter. So, Ato Anantasya Mukhanalena. Ato Anantasya Mukhanalena. Dandhayamanam sanik niriksha vishvam. Dandhayamanam saniriksha vishvam. Niryati siddheshvara yushta dishnyam. Niryati siddheshvara yushta dishnyam. Yadvai paradyam taru parameshyam. Yadvai paradyam taru parameshyam. Ato anantasya mukhanalena. Dandhayamanam sanirikshya vishvam. Niryati Siddheshvara Yushtadishnyam Yadvai Paragyam Taduparameshyam. If you'd be so kind. Ato antasya mukhanalena danta yamanam sanirikshya dhishvam niryati sudheshvara yusadishnyam yadvai paradyam taduparameshyam. Ato anantasya mukhanalena danta yamanam sinirikshya vishvam niryati sudheshvara yushtadishnyam yadvai paradyam taduparameshyam. Anantasya mukhanalena dantayamanam sanirikshya vishvam niryati siddheshvara yushtadishnyam yadvai paradyam taduparameshyam. Ladies? Ato anantasya mukhanalena dantayamanam sanirikshya vishvam niryati siddheshvara yushtadishnyam yadvai paradyam tadu parameshyam. Anyone else? Last chance. Okay. Actually, I heard once Srila Prabhupada recommended that the verse be repeated, call and response, 10 times before the Bhagavatam class began. So we're getting close to that number. So we'll read the word for words. What's that? Yeah. Ato, thereupon, anantasya, of ananta, the resting incarnation of Godhead, mukha analena, by the fire, emanating from his mouth, dandhayamanam, burning to ashes, saha, he, niriksha, by seeing this, Vishvam, the universe, Niryati, goes out, Siddheshvara Yushtadishnyam, airplanes, used by the great purified souls, Yat, the place, Dvaiparadhyam, 15,480,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, Tut. That.
Who?
The exalted. Parameshyam. Satyaloka. Where Brahma resides. Translation. At the time of the final devastation of the complete universe, the end of the duration of Brahma's life, a flame of fire emanates from the mouth of Ananta, from the bottom of the universe. The yogi sees all the planets of the universe burning to ashes, and thus he leaves for Satyaloka by airplanes, used by the great purified souls. The duration of life in Satyaloka is calculated to be 15,480,000,000,000 years. Can I repeat? Okay, we'll read it again, just for Arjuna Prabhu, who is looking very fresh in his haircut. At the time of the final devastation of the complete universe, the end of the duration of Brahma's life, A flame of fire emanates from the mouth of Ananta, from the bottom of the universe. The yogi sees all the planets of the universe burning to ashes, and thus he leaves for Satyaloka by airplanes used for the great purified souls. The duration of life in Satyaloka is calculated to be 15,480,000,000,000 years. So let's see what Prabhupada says in the purport. It is indicated herein that the residents of Maharloka, or the purified living entities or demigods, possess a duration of life calculated to be 4,300,000,000 solar years, have airships by which they reach Satyaloka, the topmost planet of the universe. In other words, the Srimad Bhagavatam gives us many clues about other planets far, far away from us, which modern planes and spacecraft cannot reach, even by imaginary speeds. The statements of Srimad Bhagavatam are accepted by great acharyas like Sridhar Swami, Ramanujacharya, and Vallabhacharya. Lord Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu specifically accepts Srimad Bhagavatam as the spotless Vedic authority, and as such, no sane man can ignore the statements of Srimad Bhagavatam when it is spoken by the self-realized soul, Srila Sukadeva Goswami, who follows in the footsteps of his great father, Srila Vyasadeva, the compiler of all the Vedic literatures. In the creation of the Lord, there are many wonderful things we can see with our own eyes every day and night, but we are unable to reach them equipped by modern materialistic science. We should not, therefore, depend on the fragmentary authority of materialistic science for knowing things beyond the range of scientific purview. For a common man, both modern science and Vedic wisdom are simply to be accepted because none of the statements either of modern science or of Vedic literature can be verified by him. The alternative for a common man is to believe either of them or both of them. The Vedic way of understanding, however, is more authentic because it has been accepted by the Acharyas, who are not only faithful and learned men, but are also liberated souls without any of the flaws of conditioned souls. The modern scientists, however, are conditioned souls liable to so many errors and mistakes. Therefore, the safe side is to accept the authentic version of Vedic literatures like Srimad Bhagavatam, which is accepted unanimously by the great Acharyas. So we didn't say much about your question. Okay. Om Ganeshamrandasya Gananjana Shalakaya Chakshur Anmilitam Yena Tasmai Sri Guruve Namaha. I was born in the darkest of ignorance, but my spiritual master opened my eyes with the torch of transcendental knowledge. Sri Chaitanya Manobhistam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Svayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Svapadantikam. When will Srila Rupa Goswami Prabhupada, who was established within the material world, the mission to fulfill Lord Chaitanya's desire, give me shelter under his lotus feet. Namo Vishnupadaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimati Bhakti Mara Swamiti Namo Vishnupadaya Krishna Prasthaya Bhutale Srimati Bhakti Vedanta Swamiti Namani Namaste Saraswati Devi Gauravani Pacharani Nirishesha Shunyavadi Pashachara Deshatari. So materialistic scientists are terrible people, and that's the end of the Bhagavatam class. No. I'm going to, take Kalakanta's recommendation here and focus more on the difference between the materialist and the devotee, essentially, or the spiritualist, or the transcendentalist, probably it says it many ways. Because, to be honest, science, it's not really my cup of tea. Science and I, we don't get along very well, I guess. It's just not something I'm very good at. So I apologize for anybody who wanted to know more about how the yogis are going to Satyaloka or whatever. Yeah. So, but in the purport, Prabhupada, he says some interesting things. So we'll try to focus on those. So first, you know, he goes to say that the Bhagavatam, it's a very authoritative literature because it has so much information that the rest of the world, it has no concept of. You know, it talks about how the entire creation comes to be. Like, what other scripture in the world even begins to fathom how that occurs. You know, because we're in America, we talk about the Bible often, how it says that, you know, it happened in 6 days. God created some things, and then he took a break. You know, he chilled out and hung out for a day, and then the next day he was done. He didn't have anything else to do. It's really very brief. If you can read it in less than 5 minutes in the book of Genesis, you can open it up, and it's very, very, like, pretty much like what I just said. It's not very detailed. So, but they still accept that God created the world in some way. They differ, of course, in what that could or could not mean. There's a lot of different theories. But we have specific information, which is the glories of the Bhagavatam. It gives very specific information. And so that enables one to have actual faith. It's not a theory. It's not even theoretical. It's actually just factual. It's there. And plain as day. And this literature is given to be the oldest in the entire world. You know, the Vedas are given as the, you know, there's nothing written that's older than that. Of course, before the written Vedas, we understand that it's passed down orally. And so this is part of the description of this particular purport. It talks a little bit, touches on it just a little bit about the siblic succession, how we're right. And we know we're right because we get our information from somewhere else. We're not just doing some experimentation to find out, okay, is there a God? Let's see. We can try to manipulate matter and see if God will come and strike us down, or, you know, whatever it may be. Because he is. The fact is that the essential difference between the materialist and the devotee is the recognition of the personality of Godhead. So we read stories in the Bhagavatam that give this information in one way or another. We can read, like, the story of Prahlad Maharaj. You know, we recognize that, you know, Prahlad is being taunted by his father, Hiranyakashipu, who's a great materialist. You know, he's captured the entire world, the entire universe, and he's controlling it somehow or another because everybody is under his control. Not quite everyone. There's one person that's not under his control. And so, you know, he knocks on the pillar. He's taunting his son, who's just a small boy, and he says, "Is your God in this pillar?" And he answers, "Yes." You know, that seems pretty unfathomable by, you know, material science, that God is actually present in this pillar. He's present in this pillar, too. I mean, he's probably not going to jump out and attack any of us, but he's there. Because that's factually, even if he's just there by his variegated energy, he's still there. You know, I guess to give a mundane example, we see somebody's son, somebody's child. We can see so much of the parent in the child because they were responsible for raising them, for giving them different values, different, you know, you can delve into sociology, different mores, you know, different taboos. So they have this whole culture that's been set before them because of their parents. You know, so we see that the parents are in fact present in the child by their energy. So in the same way, we see that Krishna, he's present in his energy. And all around us, we see that, you know, it's quite marvelous. And that's sort of the verdict of the first chapter, is understanding that the Krishna, he's pervading everything in one means or another. So I think a few descriptions back, it talks about super soul is in the heart. Maybe back or forward, I don't recall which. And that, you know, he's about 4 inches, and he has, you know, he's just a little guy. But super soul, he's factually responsible for so much. He's giving us so much. So Krishna, he factually says that, you know, from him intelligence comes, from him forgetfulness comes, from him, you know, remembrance comes. So there's nothing that's actually not, and somehow or another, related to Krishna, and is factually, in one way or another, Krishna. I remember, let's see, not this past Sringa Chaturdasi, but the year before. I was in Denver, and Madhava Swami, he was there. And he's a very eccentric person if you've ever had the pleasure of meeting him. He came to Krishna house. So he's very, very intelligent too. So it seems that there's sort of a correlation between intelligence and eccentricity. We were sitting down, it was the feast, and we were eating and enjoying very much. And he said, "This is the only time of year that I actually eat the feast that is prepared, because I can't digest it anyway. But I know that Narayana Sringadev, he can digest it for me." And because Krishna is the fire of digestion, it says in the Bhagavad Gita, we have that understanding that he gives that power, whatever there is that exists, Krishna is responsible for. We can read. I just took a biology class for school, and it was the biggest frustration of my life. I've never experienced anything that was more frustrating than that. And it was just an introductory biology class too, so it's like even more frustrating because you only imagine it gets worse and worse and worse. Everyone in there is pretty much fallen down the wrong path of life into materialism, and everyone pretty much openly denounces that God could have anything to do with creation, or it's just like, even if they accept that there is a God, they still don't think that, like, you know, whatever, there's still something else that happened. God, he didn't have his hands in the dirt and manipulating things, which is kind of true, but he's still responsible. And so somebody brought up that, I don't remember if so many different things were brought up, that they were experimenting and they've made artificial life, right? So I can't explain to you all the didactic points, every little thing, because I don't have the brain to comprehend it anymore. But still, even if that's the case, that you can go and you can make something exist, there's still, you're manipulating it. There's something higher than that creating it. So even if that is the case, that even, let's say, you can recreate a Big Bang and create a universe, a small, tiny universe, whatever. There's something higher than that that caused it. It's not just this, random interactions, which is like the common belief. And they understand that they don't really know what's going on. They claim that they do, because it's kind of a fearful affront. So they hide behind one simple word, theory. It's very convenient. Because in the scientific world, theory doesn't mean what it means everywhere else in the world. It doesn't, if I go to you, Roger Hari Prabhu, and I say, "I have a theory, why it's the air conditioner isn't working." It's just, maybe I have some idea, I haven't really proven it, it could be, it could not be, right? And we all accept that that's the case. But if I go to school and I become a scientist and I publish my works in a paper, I have the fail-safe of calling something a theory, and it means that I've thoroughly tested it and I can't find any way to disprove it. But also, it doesn't really necessitate that you've officially proved it. So it's this kind of like logic, word jugglery. It's kind of, we understand that in Kali Yuga somebody will become very well known and famous because of their ability to juggle words one way or another. So, but that's also coming from Krishna. That ability is coming from Krishna. Krishna says he's the ability in man. So he's the sound in ether. Whatever there is, he's so intelligent that even though we try to skirt our way through the cracks and find loopholes and how we can become greater than the greatest, still, he's already covered some way or another, because he provides this information that he is the ability in the man. So anything that we can do, we can't do without dint of his sanction. So even we have Hiranyakashipu, who is a great, great demon, probably the greatest demon that ever was. We think these days, we've got some big demons, but nobody compares. Because nobody put in the effort as much as he did. It's described that he spent 10,000 years, preparing to get this benediction, with his arms raised up. We can't last, 5 minutes in kirtan like this. We have to up and down, get a little. And that ants devoured his body, and it just became an anthill, and a skeleton remained. So because of this endeavor, he was given some great benediction. So he thought, okay, Vishnu, he's killed my brother. I have to be more powerful than him, so I'll make this circumstance. You know, that I can't be killed on land or on sea, you know, by a man, by a beast, by hands, by a weapon. So many different things, but still, even though he felt some security in his decision, still Krishna, he's so intelligent that he comes in this brand new form. Because we think we figured it out. We think we understand who Krishna is. We've got him, you know. At this time, he comes this way, and sometimes he'll come as Varaha. He already did that. So let me make it in such a way. So he came as a beast. I've got it. You know, not a man or a beast. So he comes as half of both. You know, it's like, so even Krishna says that among logicians, I am the conclusive truth. So by some logic, he tried to defeat Krishna. But he can't. You can't do it. It's not possible. And so this, like I said, is the fundamental difference between a materialist and a devotee, is that the recognition that Krishna is everywhere. And so when we start to be influenced by this mentality, it's sort of a delineation that first we understand that, okay, Krishna, he's in the deity, Krishna is in his devotees. Of course, we only recognize the topmost devotees as devotees. So that's a very small consciousness. But then we understand that Krishna, he's in everyone's heart. So we try to manipulate the situation. We start to use logic to everyone's benefit by logically concluding to them that Krishna is really the goal of your life. You don't know it yet. You know, George Harrison, he writes in the Krishna book that everyone's looking for Krishna. Some don't know it yet, but everyone is. So, and why is that? Because he gives us what no one else can give, and that's actually everything. He gives everything. So, even, you know, we're born, we come into this world, you know, we can do the gruesome part, you know. We produce some byproducts, we dwindle, and we vanish. But there's so much in between too that Krishna is always providing, whatever it is. You can name anything, and we can think that I've become so great that by my own ability I can play mridanga, I can sing. So, but still, it's not our own ability. It's usurping our own position. So, at the utmost stage of Krishna consciousness, we understand that actually everything is Krishna. You know, we understand that this stone is Krishna, that the air is Krishna. Because he's there. Like I said, he's there in his variegated energies. So the material creation is just a part of Krishna's energy. And this is why the devotee, we talk about how the material world, it's illusion, but only in the sense that it's temporary. So we want no part of it in that sense. But we're here, so we function. You know, we can't deny function. So, it's like Kalakanda was giving the example that Prabhupada gives this morning of the train. You know, everyone has their specific function, so everything goes smoothly. In the material world, if we're all actually fulfilling the real function of the soul, then everything goes smoothly. So even the rain is a result of sacrifice. Without sacrifice, there's no food. So what is real sacrifice, you know? Sacrifice is giving one's life. And not, you know, on the altar, like Abraham, he's killing his son. It's on the altar of living our life as a sacrifice, you know, as saying, okay, you know, I've gone through so many things, even in this life and past lives, and they haven't really worked out so well for me. Even if I've gotten something nice out of it, still, here I am, miserable. Right? So here I am. Let me decide to not be miserable anymore. Let me be happy. You know, it's a novel concept. Let me be happy. And so much of the world right now, that's all they desire, is just some happiness. So they try in many different ways. Okay, let me become a billionaire and then I can be happy. Or let me renounce everything and then I can be happy. Or it's all just different sides of the same coin, which is probably has millions and millions of sides, so it's not really a coin anymore. It's just, you know, just this blob of things that we try to do in order to fill some void with happiness. But essentially, if we just recognize, you know, if we just tap into a little bit of consciousness, we see that, okay, Krishna, he's a good guy. You know, he's taking care of me. Whatever I have, he's provided. And I appreciate that. So therefore, let me give to him. You know, let me give to the supreme person. Then our life is actually filled with joy. Like real joy, because we understand that. Maybe everything isn't perfect, but it
is the material world, Prabhu.
You know, that's our sort of our mantra in Kali Yuga. It's a material world. It's Kali Yuga. What can you do? So, but we accept. Okay, I'm trying my best. I'm chanting. I'm following these rules the best of my ability. And then we progress. And suddenly we're able to see Krishna in everyone's heart. Krishna in everything. And it's not some artificial like, oh yes, Krishna, oh I've given up everything for Krishna. We're accepting everything for Krishna. That's the real business of the devotee, is accept everything you can for Krishna. And it's a big, big thing, you know. Prabhupada, he talks about how the monists and the impersonalists, they're afraid of money. Specifically money. You know, that somebody was saying that I can't accept this money because, you know, that it's not spiritual, it's material, and it's kind of... Prabhupada had the reverse mood. He said, no, give us everything and we'll spend it all today, and tomorrow you can give us more. So it's understanding that everything has this right conception. It's not that we negate anything. It's not that we overesteem anything or underesteem everything. Everything is perfectly esteemed in its proper place. So we understand, even though the mosquitoes, they're biting us, they're just going through, you know, what? Lifetime 7,329,000, you know, whatever lifetime it is, they're going through that. And they have to go through so many more. So our prime business is to give, you know, Krishna's mercy. Yeah, give our own prasadam. Which, you know, we can take a scientific calculation here, and we often, devotees, to prove reincarnation, we talk about how every 7 years, the body is factually completely brand new cells. There's nothing that used to be there from 7 years ago. So if you eat prasadam, and only prasadam, for 7 years, your body will factually become a prasadam body. And then you can sit and tolerate a little bit of biting, so that way they're getting prasadam too. So there's one logic you can put out there. So it's just, you know, we preach the achintya bheda bheda tattva. Is that everything is one and different. And we find that within people too. You know, you can't even fathom that anything would be the same, you know. You look around a room, even with twins, identical twins, there's still a difference because there's personality. And the more, like I said, the more we become conscious of these just little things, that it's really a little thing, but it's simultaneously like the essence of Krishna consciousness, is being conscious of Krishna everywhere. And that, you know, Prabhupada explains is the Vaikuntha atmosphere. We're living in the temple and we're seeing that everything we're doing is for Krishna's pleasure. It's for Krishna, a service to Krishna. And that's the real austerity, the real sacrifice, is that I'm living my life as a service to Krishna. And the details are different for everybody. So some people, you know, they should live as lifelong brahmacharis because that's their qualification. And then for other people, they should be married and have some occupation because that's their qualification. It's just one of those things that without good guidance, and that's acceptance of, you know, this philosophy is acceptance of good guidance. The beginning is, you know, Tadvidhi pranipatena. It's inquiring. If from somebody who knows better than you. So it's a humiliating experience to submit yourself to someone because they know better than you. But not in a negative way. It's not like, you know, oh, geez. It's understanding. They were in the same position as you are now at some point in creation. So therefore, you're in this position now. And it's also, it provides this completely uplifting atmosphere where everyone is helping each other up. You know, it's not, because I think I could probably keep more of you down than you could keep me down. Just physically speaking, I can, you know. So it's, but if I choose to help everyone in this matter and helping bringing everyone to this point of consciousness, then, you know, everyone benefits. Same for you and everyone around here. I'm not picking on you, Prabhu. I don't want you to feel that way. So, I guess before you get to that point too, though, there's just starting to meditate and see, like, okay, Krishna, today's another day. What can I do? How can I help? And whatever help you can do, it's actually completely satisfying. The most satisfying service you can do is the service that nobody knows you do. It really is. The most satisfying service you can ever do is the service that no one knows you do. So, I'll let you wrap your head around that one. I can go on, but I'll stop and see if anybody has any points of Gopal Prabhu. Gopal has really good things to say about science, as far as Krishna consciousness is concerned anyway.
Yeah, okay, well, I wrote down a few things, so I'll talk about that one first.
Okay.
Artificial life that I'm not so familiar with, but the whole word artificial makes it sound like it's not really life anyway.
Exactly.
But one thing Prabhupada said, he never really had to go this far, but one thing he said was, even if they could create life at some point, I mean, what's the point? You know, Krishna's already creating millions and billions of living, creating and destroying millions and billions of living entities every moment.
Yeah.
And providing for their maintenance. So, you know, he said, you know, nobody will pay money to go see a dog bark, but they'll pay $10 to go see a man bark like a dog. So, and another thing I wrote down was a little bit about Lord Chaitanya.
Mm-hmm.
I just recently read the Chaitanya Charitamrita, and I consciously looked from the beginning to the end, whether, because there's controversy about how bona fide the Mahabharata is.
Okay.
All we have, the editions of the Mahabharata we have are all like Reader's Digest versions anyways.
Yeah.
But Lord Chaitanya, he mentioned both Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita. He did not mention Mahabharata. Prabhupada says in one of his purports in the Bhagavad Gita, though, that we should read Mahabharata.
Hmm.
So there's kind of a... But I specifically looked, and Lord Chaitanya himself mentioned both Bhagavad Gita and Bhagavatam as being authorized. He did not mention Mahabharata. And also, about Lord Chaitanya, there's really no way we can prove historically about Krishna, you know. But Mahaprabhu, Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was here 500 years ago, and it's verified that he was here, and there was a saintly person in India at that time, and he taught Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita.
Yeah.
That's verifiable.
Yeah, and it's...
Those are the main things I thought about.
It's verifiable, it means it can be proven. Alert that there was a saintly person at the same time.
There was a saintly person named Lord Chaitanya in India 500 years ago, and he taught Bhagavad Gita and Srimad Bhagavatam.
Yeah,
they can prove that.
They
can't really prove that Krishna was here 5,000 years ago and he was God. They can't really prove that. But they can prove that Lord Chaitanya was here and he taught Srimad Bhagavatam and Bhagavad Gita.
You can look up Lord Chaitanya in the dictionary, and it says that he's a, what is it, 15th century saint that suffered from epilepsy. So epilepsy is a disease where you have like seizures. So it's just somebody who had symptoms of ecstasy. It's kind of funny, you know, from... material perspective, it's a disease, but from the spiritual perspective, it's something grand.
One other thing I thought about the Bible, you were saying it says in the Bible in Genesis that in the beginning was the Word. And the Bhagavatam is similar. I don't remember which came first, sound or ether, but there was one of the first ones also that actually
Yeah, from everything, sound, everything, everything is emanated. Yeah. Yeah.
So that's also in the Bhagavatam, actually. The truth is in the Bible. It's just there's no disciplic succession.
Yeah, it's really veiled, and you have to go through a lot to figure it out.
Yeah, it's there, but no, you can't see it.
Huh? Very good. Gopal is a very learned person. I believe Daniel had something to say.
Just on the, I remember reading a little while ago about the artificial life. The scientist, he took a piece of DNA and made the DNA, like replicated it, you know, artificially, you know, using other things, made that strand of DNA, and then put it back into the single-celled organism, and then he said he made life.
Hmm.
That's what he did.
Oh, so it's still dependent on so much other life actually existing.
Yeah. Yeah. He didn't make it. He just kind of took a bit, copied it, put in it, so he did it.
I think he was looking at it.
That was it.
Yeah. So that, I guess the one point that kind of stems from this is, you know, in science they accuse religion of being completely faith-based. Which, okay, we have faith, but we have evidence, you know. It's not just like unknown. It's not that we're just making things up. I'm not sitting in my basement and thinking, oh, how can I fool everyone into thinking that there's a God? But at the same time, you know, and science is also, it's completely faith-based. Most of these things that we have from science, it's not, we don't have any way we can actually verify it. You know, I've never been to the moon. And pretty much everyone stopped having a hype about the moon in the 80s. So the conclusion that you can draw from that is like, oh, you know, what do we know about the moon? I'm not going to go into going to the moon or not going to the moon, or what did Prabhupada say, what he didn't say. Because he said a few different things you can find. But the point is that there's verifiable faith and there's just blind faith. And so much of what we're taught in Western society is just having like, oh, you just accept it because somebody, he's a doctor, you know. Whatever he says, just accept it. But there's so many, what's the word? It's wrong diagnoses that happen all the time. You know, you can go to a doctor and he tells you you have a cold, and then take this and it doesn't go away because it's not the right medicine. He's not perfect. He's not flawless. He might maybe has your interest in mind, but he also has his paycheck in mind. You know, so if you study now, nobody goes to medical school because they want to help people anymore. They go to medical school because they want to make lots of money. So he's thinking, okay, just take this. You have a cold. Let me see my next patient. Let me get on with it. And turns out you don't have a cold. You're taking this medicine. You're still sick. So you go back to the same guy and he says, okay, you have pneumonia. Take this, get bed rest, you know. You'll get better. So you follow the same, okay, I'm having faith, he's gonna take care of me, this is gonna work. And you're still sick. You know, months go by, so you go back and you're like, come on, doc, like, get me out of this. And he looks and he examines and he says, there's some oversight on my part. You have lung cancer. And you're going to die. So it's not that he's you know, infallible. And that's one of the points Prabhupada makes here is that in our line of disciplic succession that we're not interested in our own benefit. We're actually interested in everyone else's benefit. And so therefore the acharyas they're not conditioned by the four defects of life. Seems everyone's getting antsy. I don't know. We're getting the... Well, sorry, Ra, now, just so that way everyone's ready. So, sorry, Ra, Vijaja, Jodendriya, Taheka, Jive, Fale, Visaya, Sagare, Dharma, J, Jivayati, Lobamoy, Sadormati, Taka, Jita, Kitina, Samsare, Krishna, Bora, Doya, Moy, Kori, Bhara, Jiva, Joy, Swaprasad, Nodilo, Bai, Senam, Ritapau, Radha, Krishna, Gunagal, Premedico, Sri Chaitanya Nitai, Jai Nimai, Jai Nitai, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Okay. Hari Hari Bo. Anyone else have a point? Okay, Sagar Prabhu. Shruti Sagar Prabhu. The ocean of Sagar. Yeah, I know.
I was wondering about how... I was thinking about these big companies which are present in today's world. And, so basically I was thinking how these companies, even they're based on... Firstly, they're based on these ideas of capitalism and globalization, which in itself are, like, kind of not very nice.
Yeah.
And then, the whole basis is wrong. And then as you go up and up... On the top, it seems that everything is, you know, is great and we will change the world. But actually, everything is the principles are kind of not in line with Bhagavatam. I would say that not in line with Bhagavatam. But then, you know, we are here studying computer science, mechanical engineering.
Okay.
So I was thinking, should I think that, will it be proper for me to, like, go in this line and, you know, become a big billionaire using this whole system of nonsense? And then, like, this, because sometimes devotees ask that, like, this ethical question comes.
Yeah.
You know, you're talking about, you know, you're Krishna conscious and you should use everything Krishna service, like Ishwara's the principle, seeing that everything is God's. But then you have this company which pretty much devastates. But then you're saying, all right, donate everything to the Hare Krishna temple. So I don't know, how do we deal?
Well, I mean, that is, like you say, a question of ethics. I guess the question is about, to sum up, he's saying that, okay, we have these principles that we should use everything in Krishna's service. But in the modern world, especially in America and other countries, it's the world is based on like capitalism, this idea of, like, for me to get ahead, everyone else has to lose out on something. And so how are we able to understand, basically, if this is the case, we understand it's not based on, like, principles of the Vedas, principles of the Bhagavatam. So how do we continue on? Is that a good summation? So, I mean, you are correct that, you know, the modern world is based on capitalism. It's based on understanding that I have to win out and everyone else has to lose out. But as a devotee, we also understand that we all have our lot. You know, the Ishupanishad, it also talks about having your quota. So it doesn't matter so much where you get it from. I mean, if you like your line of work, whatever, it's going to come along regardless. So if you're going to be a billionaire, you're going to have your quota of billions. If you're a cloth merchant or, you know, a janitor or whatever else. So, I mean, in essence, it's we can't skirt those ideals that, you know, Krishna, he's giving us what we deserve, kind of our reciprocation from whatever we've done. So just keeping that in mind, I guess it helps. And the other thing is that Prabhupada, he would encourage people that you have some propensity to say you have a propensity to be a businessman, that you should be a businessman, you know, make millions and billions of dollars for Krishna. You know, as long as you're not killing someone, you're not, you know, because that's not in principles of business. So I guess the essence is to work as best as we can, according to the principles of the Bhagavatam. But we still have to do it inside of this modern context. So I guess it's the question that everyone asks. It's like, how do I do what I'm doing and, you know, still be a devotee? And it doesn't entail necessarily a justification unless you're doing something like that's questionable. Because even Krishna's higher than moralism, you know. You know, Krishna, he got Yudhisthira to tell some lie. And that's the higher principle, than because it's, you know, Krishna is giving the order. I'm not insinuating that you should start claiming that you're in direct connection with Krishna, but I think you get the point. Yeah. You're either being exploited by some boss who's not a very good person, or, you know, there's some subtle exploitation or gross exploitation depending on the circumstance, and that's just sort of how the modern world goes, because the dealings we have, they're not based on this principle of love. So if you read in the first canto, it actually talks about how Maharaj Yudhisthira, he was the greatest king in the world because actually he cared for everyone and everyone understood that. So whatever he was doing, people understood that it's for their greatest benefit. It's not about like, I'm a king and I need more power and I need to control everything. And it's okay, so what is the greatest good for everyone? So we unfortunately don't have any sort of real scenario like that in the material world. We don't have a job where maybe I do. I feel like my job is a nice job. But I'm not just saying that because Kala Kanta came in. But, you go to a school, there's so much pressure to work and jive with your boss. If you're a teacher, there's, no matter what it is, there's always some exploitation. So thank you for bringing that up. Last call.
When I was younger, I had a lot of poverty. And ever since, I've never had excess, but I've always had enough.
Yeah, I don't know that that's specifically related. Because actually, that's just the way it is. We always have enough. It just goes on. And that's this verse in the Isha Upanishad, it talks about how everyone has their quota. And if you try to usurp someone else's quota to get more for yourself, then there's a reaction. Yeah. Yeah. So we get what we get. My wife's mom, my mother in law, she says, "You get what you get and don't throw a fit." That's so. Anyway, Grantra Srimad Bhagavatam Ki Jai.